Morning. Turn to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. I enjoy, I'm sure you do, this time of the year reading first chapters of Matthew, first chapters of Luke, reading about the announcement to Mary, announcement to Zacharias, the announcement to the shepherds, and seeing how God was working in the world, bringing to pass promises that He had given to the nation of Israel and given to us. And I enjoyed, and I particularly enjoy Luke. I think Luke has information that some of the others don't have. In Matthew, you have a lot of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew talks, and many verses deal with Old Testament prophecy. Here in Luke, you have more of the story, but you also have songs of praise that the people give. For example, Elizabeth gives a short song of praise when she meets Mary, and they recognize the uniqueness of what God was doing to them, for them. And then, of course, Mary's song in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, and Zacharias. Simeon had a song, the angels. Mentioned something to the shepherd. So it's interesting to study. One of the things I enjoy doing is kind of looking at the times they lived in. From a historical viewpoint, we always have a positive view of it because of the Roman roads that went around, spread around the Roman Empire, the Greek language that made a universal language for preaching the gospel. Synagogues that were spread into dispersion that allowed the gospel to be taken to many places. Roman military power and expansion allowed the gospel to expand. Those are the historical perspectives we have as we look back. But if you're living in this time, Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth, and you're living then, things are pretty pessimistic. Israel was freed from the dispersion under Babylon, and when the Medes and Persians took over, Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel were allowed to go back and build the wall and temple. And from that time on, for about 400 years, there were no prophetic voices. Now, I know God was working in providence because that's also a historical perspective. We can look back and we can see how God was laying out the plan and the furniture, so to speak, laying out things for us. But for 400 years, there were no prophets that came on and said, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophecy closed, and Israel seemed to live in the expectation that the next thing that would happen is someone would come before the coming of the Lord, and that is John the Baptist. But nevertheless, during that period of time for 400 years, Israel was caught between several empires struggling for power. And Israel was caught between these, and while they had the temple and rebuilt the city and the temple, many times the armies came in and destroyed the temple, knocked the temple down, killed the Jews, and created a time of longing on the part of the Jews. A longing for a king, a longing for peace, a longing for power, a longing for their own nation. Always, they were always under the jurisdiction of someone else, be it the southern kingdoms or the northern kingdoms. The priesthood during that time, the 400 years, was in charge. Basically, they were in charge, and the priesthood was becoming more and more corrupt. They were caught between this trap, between Greek culture, Greek way of thinking, the forcing of the kings to come in and saying, you have to adopt Greek manner of living, Greek culture, Greek thought, bring your children up in the Greek pattern of thinking. And meanwhile, there were struggles in the priesthood about this. And sometimes brother against brother, going to one of the powers, paying money to become the high priest, one backing the Pharisees, one backing the Sadducees. And then there was a man that Daniel prophesied about. His name was Antiochus. And Antiochus, who was struggling against Egypt and wanted power, Antiochus IV, was having some trouble defeating the Egyptians. And he was having some trouble in the north. Meanwhile, Rome was creating some pressure on him. And during this time, Antiochus, who was angry about certain matters, decided to force the Jews to become Greek. He came in, desecrated the temple, created a lot of problems for the Jews, said they couldn't keep their dietary laws, couldn't keep the Sabbath, and that they had to worship and sacrifice a swine on the altar. They went to a little town called Modine, and they decided to select a priest, a very dedicated, fanatical priest. And they selected this man from the Hasmonean line, and they asked this man to sacrifice. It was in a public square, and they asked him to offer on the altar a pig, a swine. Because he was an important man, they felt that if he did this, everybody would follow him. And he refused. He refused to do this. And meanwhile, another man stepped from the crowd, a Jew stepped from the crowd, and he did this because he was going to offer a sacrifice and he was going to please the Greeks. And this man killed him, stabbed him to death. And then he went over and he killed the messenger that had been sent by Antiochus. That started the Maccabean Rebellion, and the Maccabean Rebellion was quite an interesting time. Basically, from about 167 BC down to about 63 BC when Pompey from Rome entered the Holy Land and entered the city. Now, this is all kind of important because this was their time of independence. This was their time of glory. This was supposed to be their time of freedom. But during this time, the reign of the Maccabees, even though they were declared independent, they became corrupt. And brother began to fight against brother, and brother began to bribe Rome against other brothers. And one brother was on the side of the Pharisees. The other brother was on the side of Greek and Hellenism thinking. One brother even went out of his way to change his name. And he changed his name to a lover of things Greek. So that during the Maccabean rebellion, the Maccabean independence, what was happening is that the priesthood was becoming more and more corrupt, and there was a slide, a spiritual slide. Some brothers tried to maintain the goals of the Maccabean rebellion. But gradually, little by little, the brothers became hungry for power. And they began to decide who they were going to follow, the legalism of the Pharisees or the Greek thinking of the Sadducees. And gradually, as this declined, Rome decided to step in. When Mary is a young girl, and the angel comes and tells Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias, and tells Mary what God is going to do for her and through her, it hasn't been too long since the Maccabees had fallen. 50 years, a generation or so. And the nation was in a state of pessimism. The Maccabees had betrayed. The sons had betrayed it. Herod was of Hasmonean line. So there's the condition. There's pessimism in the nation of Israel. And they are not free. And for the umpteenth time, they've been overrun by outside forces. And for the umpteenth time, if I can use that phrase, they have been discouraged because they do not have their place. They do not have their land. And God is not speaking. So when the angel appears to Mary, and next week I will discuss other aspects of it, but when the angel appears to Mary and brings the news of what is taking place, it is the first outbreak of the voice of God since Maccabees. Now, of course, Zacharias was talked to. Other than that, it's been quiet. And Israel had placed much of their hope in the Maccabean reign. And it turned out to be corrupt. And it turned out to bring a longing and a hope. So this is the condition. And as God speaks to Mary and mentions to Mary in chapter 1 of Luke of what is going to take place and the unique thing that is going to happen to her, her mind becomes filled with verses. Her mind becomes filled with the history of the nation. Her mind is filled with the attributes of God, as she begins to praise him for what is happening, and she sees beyond to something greater. And this is something that I feel that is very interesting to read. I like reading these songs, they call them, songs of praise by Mary and Zacharias. It gives us an understanding somewhat of how the Jews were thinking and the longing they had, and how they understood, Mary and Zacharias understood the unique thing that was to take place. It would be more than just giving them a nation. It would be more than just giving them a land. They've had it, and it's been taken away many times. The temple had been destroyed many times. So there's a great pessimism. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. Sorry, I said Luke 2, I believe chapter 1. And let me read some verses. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now verse 46. We're going to skip for right now Mary's visit with Elizabeth. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For as regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." What a remarkable song this is that Mary praises God. Let's look at it this morning. I'd like to look at it a bit because Mary, of course, is thinking. She goes to the past and she thinks of what God has promised to the nation of Israel. She thinks of his power. She thinks of his attributes. But as Mary is laying this out, she also is seeing beyond and understanding that something far greater is taking place than just giving to Israel a land. And she mentioned some very interesting things. Now, those of you who've read the scripture knows that Mary most likely was thinking of also 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where Hannah, who was barren, was told that she would have a son by the name of Samuel, and she sings a song of praise to God. A heart that is filled with what God is doing, a heart that remembers God's word and his character. Now, I may be stretching it a little bit, but when I think of these songs, I think of us. How overflowing is our heart for what God has done for us? And do we ever create these little things in our hearts or minds or even on paper, songs of praise to God for what he's done through the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness and mercy? Her heart's full. And as she thinks about what the angel has said to her, her heart is full and she overflows and she said this, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, you and I know scriptures don't say a whole lot about Mary. I need to say this, and I think it's rather important here, but very little is said about Mary, you know that. We really know nothing about her birth. Where was she born? Who her parents were? What kind of abilities Mary had? Something about her person. We know very little. I take it that Mary probably was a teen. I can't prove that, but I expect she was in her middle teens, late teens, a young girl. Engaged, betrothed to Joseph, who was eager to follow what the law said and eager to do God's word. Verse 32 of chapter 1 does imply that she's of the stock of David, but doesn't dwell on it very much. While on the cross, remember, the Lord gave Mary's care to the beloved disciple John. And I assume that John cared for her, and whenever Mary passed away, that John took the responsibility to care for her. So, while Christ is suffering on the cross, he commits her care to John. The only other mention after that is found in the book of Acts, and her name isn't mentioned. The first chapter book of Acts, it just says, in the upper room were the Lord's mother and brethren. After that, we don't see anything in the book of Acts, and when you read the epistles, you don't see the apostle Paul doesn't mention her name, James doesn't mention her, Peter doesn't mention her, and I think something fairly significant to me, as in John's epistles, he doesn't mention her. Now, maybe I'm blowing this up, but since John had care for her, if she is what some religions say she was, I have a hard time seeing why John didn't mention her. So there's not much about Mary. At one time in Luke chapter 11, 27, when the Lord was speaking and somebody was listening to him speak, they were in awe of what he said and who he was. And they just blurted out, blessed is the womb that bore thee. Blessed is your mother to have such a child. And he said, no, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So there's very little about Mary, but at the same time, Mary is highly favored of the Lord, and every holiday season we remember that God in his mercy and his grace shows this young girl who is godly, who is seeking to obey the word, to be the instrument to bring into the world God's Son. So she is highly favored, and there are many Old Testament passages here, perhaps as many as 12 of them are cited. Mary's mind is filled with the scriptures. Filled with the scriptures. And sometimes, you know, we study the scriptures and we look at verses and we know them, but many times circumstances come and suddenly those verses take on a new life. Suddenly those verses that we've read many times and we might have even memorized take on a new life, and they give us strength and vigor and hope, and they work in us. And we begin to say, I understand that now. And this is, I think, what is taking place with Mary as the angel has announced to her this wonderful happening. Mary's heart is overflowing. You know, we talk about studying God's word and reading his word. We are to meditate on it and read it and memorize it. Why? Colossians 3:16 says that the word of God might dwell richly in you in all wisdom and practical things. So, we have Mary now saying this. Some have even gone so far as to say, and I can't tell you whether it's true or not. Maybe, Harris could later on tell us, I don't know. But some say that in verse 47 and 48, the way she quotes the verses means that she was familiar with the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Because they say that it's more of that text. And it agrees more with that than it agrees with the Hebrew text. But whatever it might be, Mary knew the word of God and her heart is filled. Let's look at this now. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, those of us who have belonged at one time to a more formal religion realize that the Latin translation of that begins with the word magnifies, because of the grammar structure. And what Mary is seeking to do is she now is thinking on the Lord, and the word magnifies means, well, to enlarge. Part of this word in the original Greek is the word mega. So she's thinking of mega, something big. I'm going to enlarge in my thought. In other words, she's honoring God. She's honoring the Lord by allowing her thoughts to develop. I'm going to think about Him and enlarge His goodness and His mercy and His grace. That's what magnify means. So she is, in this sense, to magnify the Lord, and her heart overflows. Notice she says, my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. From a full heart as the Word of God began to work on her, she began to understand the uniqueness of this. This will not just be another attempt like the Maccabees to rule independently and have their own nation. It will be something far greater. So she magnifies and thinks about the Lord and enlarges Him, using the scriptures to think about Him. Here's what she says. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. She acknowledges here something that's very interesting and very important for us, doesn't she? God is the source of Mary's joy, not in herself. God my Savior. And Mary is thinking about this. My heart rejoiced, not in myself. Later on, as she says, henceforth will all generations call me blessed. Some have said, well, Mary was rejoicing the fact that she would be famous. That she would no longer be obscure. That everybody would now recognize who she is, and everybody would honor her. I doubt that very much. But Mary's rejoicing in God her Savior. She is thinking about the one who will save her from her sins, God my Savior. And this is very important, because Mary sees herself as one who is in great need. And she sees herself as one who needs a Savior. But she rejoices in her Savior. Now, my goal this morning is not to give a detailed exegesis of it, but to think about ourselves. We magnify the Lord by rejoicing in what He's done for us. We begin with what He's done for us in saving us from sin, Jesus Christ coming to the cross, dying in our place. But as we begin to think about His dying for me, for my sins, for your sins, it begins to open up a whole world of praise, a whole world of enlargement. As we begin to understand God's love for us, we begin to understand His character, we begin to understand how God came into the world so that men and women of all generations would have an opportunity to know Him. So she rejoices. She rejoices in not her own condition. I'm so holy, so good, I'm so dedicated. But the fountain of her joy is our Savior. And she remembers that. And so she knows the one who is to come will be the Savior of the world. In fact, Matthew says He will save people from his sins. And then she speaks of a lowly estate. He has regarded the lowly state of this maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. She's thinking now of her choice. I don't know, I've read in Edersheim and I've read in other places that many of the Jewish young girls had wondered if they would be the one favored by God to bring forth the birth of this king. I don't know how true that is. But she sees herself as being chosen by God, lowly, humble. One who is not worthy. And she sees herself chosen by God for this. And in her selection, she remembers how God had vowed to love her and cared for her. And not as the world chooses. So she rejoices in this. And it is really interesting. He regards the lowly estate of his maidservant. Think about now. Again, I'm going to move on for us. Think about how he has chosen each one of us. Maybe we thought at one time in this world we weren't so lowly. We were pretty sharp, pretty important, above others, smarter, more talented, more capable. I don't know. But think of what he's done to come to meet our needs. We preach the gospel and we say, receive Christ as your personal Savior. Because he died for your sins and he died in your place. And after we receive Jesus Christ and we understand that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life and that we have a relationship with him, we are in awe that he would send his son to die for someone the likes of me or the likes of you. So Mary is thinking of herself, my Savior, her lowly condition, and henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And of course, every year as we think of the incarnation, the coming of Christ in the world, we see that she's blessed by God to be the one chosen to bring the Savior into the world. So she does believe that she would be remembered, but only because the salvation of through Jesus Christ will have a universal impact. And as we remember this, we remember that she brought into the world Jesus Christ. Now the next thing that takes place here, verse 49 and 50, she singles out some attributes. Let's look at that a little bit. For he was mighty, had done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. Three interesting attributes. And it's interesting the way she mentions these. Mighty, which means powerful, and holy, and merciful. And she seems to be using a lot of ideas from the Old Testament. For example, and please don't turn to these, it would be distracting, but if you write these down, it'd be good. For example, in Psalm 50, verse 1, it uses the word mighty when it talks about the creation of the world. And I wonder if she's thinking about this character of God. He's done mighty, powerful things for me. The same idea is used in creation of the world. The same word is used and idea is used in Genesis 49:24 when she talks about Joseph being hated and grieved by his brethren, but made strong by the mighty hand of God. So the word is used in one sense of creating the world out of nothing. And the word is used in another sense of strengthening a person in difficult situations, uses the same idea. God's hand put forth to create and God's hand put forth to meet our needs. It's used in Isaiah 1:24 for defeating adversaries. The mighty power of God and hand of God put forth to defeat. And in many other places it's used. Isaiah 9:6. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. So she's thinking, this is the God who created the world. This is the God who met Joseph's needs. This is the God who defeated our adversaries. This is the one that is called the Mighty One, who's given a place for Jacob to dwell. So thinking of this word power and how she uses it, and then she says, notice, he has done great things for me. You and I need to pause a bit. Think about this. The mighty God who created the world, who's manifest in the Old Testament, is powerful, doing his will, sustaining people, creating, giving the land to Israel. Power put forth. She said, he's done great things for me. Well, in this sense, it would be the incarnation and her salvation. But think for us. Again, I need to bring it up to us. Think of the power of God put out in her salvation. See, the word mighty, defeating the adversaries and other things, has the idea of power overcoming resistance, power overcoming animosity, power overcoming things that oppose God. He's mighty. And the one who is mighty has done great things for me. Think of the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. And at one time, I know myself, I didn't want to hear the gospel. And when he gave me the gospel, I rejected it. And I walked away. And I ridiculed it. And I even went so far as to getting away from Milwaukee under the pretext of looking for a job elsewhere. But I knew what I was doing. I wanted to get away from what I call the holy rollers. Think about our intellectual life. Think about how we have intellectually dishonored God. And in the freedom He's given to us as human beings, how we've used that freedom to not only dishonor Him, but deny Him. Think of how disloyal we've been. And when the gospel is preached, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, put forth to transform us. Another way it was used, as I mentioned, conquering a rebellious nation. And of course, we think of the same thing, the rebellion, our strange souls. Rebellion against God. And how He's taken our fallen nature. Salvation is by the power of God. Salvation is a wonderful work. He has done great things for us by sending His Son into the world. And He's taken fallen, sinful human beings and lifted us up to a height of acceptance and holiness, where even if we are not walking with Him today the way we should our life be ended today, we will be in His presence. God has done wonderful things for us. And He's lifted up our soul. And He has lowered Himself. Think about that. He gave the law from Mount Sinai, and men were afraid. And He told Moses, turn your back. No one has seen God and live. And He's lowered Himself to this world, took upon Him the form of a man. And the gospel is fitted for everyone in the world lowly. We can preach it to anyone, any place, and tell them God loves them. One of the things we think about the five martyrs, this will be talked about, I'm sure, at the missionary conference, is when you read their writings, you'll find that they're always emphasizing the love of God for those who've never heard, not the judgment. Always talking about to tell these people that God loves them, He cares for them, that this message is for them and their lowly condition. They do not go forth with the idea, we must keep these people from sin, we must keep these people from doing evil things. They go forth and saying, people who haven't heard need to hear how God loves them. And so, as Mary talks about, for He is mighty and has done great things for me. The next thing she thinks about is, holy is His name and His mercy on those who fear Him. Holy. In the Old Testament, He says, I'm holy. Be ye holy. Of course, the word means separate. There was the ethical holiness where He simply said, I am holy, be holy, and I want you to separate yourself from the evil practices of the nations around you. I've said this before, and perhaps I'm out of bounds, but beware of when you see where He says to us, be ye holy for I am holy, that He's talking about some kind of a holiness experience of some sort we have to have. In simplicity, it means to be separate. In simple word, to be separate. So there's a practical holiness. But Joshua also says they can't serve a holy God while they're living in sin. And he mentions that. Habakkuk also, 1:13, talks about the same thing. He's a holy God. And those who practice sin cannot have fellowship with Him. Psalm 99:3 talks about praise. That those, that God is holy. And that God in His holiness can reach out to us. 1 Samuel 5:16 talks about His judgments are holy. That simply means as He judges on a standard of His own character. Not warped or changed by the standards of His society. And it's awful. The church seems to breathe this foul air of the society around us in our thoughts to God. Now we must go farther. God's holiness is also seen in His Son. You see, when He sent His Son into the world, His mission was to put away sin. That was his goal, to deal with the issue of sin, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin. We see it in the life of his son, who lived, that even when his enemies once were trying to trap him, said, they pointed out the goodness of his life. They pointed out the kind of person he was. We see his holiness in his death. And this is so important, isn't it? The one who died and a sacrifice for our sins knew no sin in himself, and he struck a death blow to the power of sin. And on the cross, where he struck that death blow, as nothing else could, is our salvation and powerful living. She moves on and says, and his mercy on those who fear him. His mercy on those who fear him. There are many Old Testament illustrations of mercy. When you think of mercy, what do you think? Somebody throw himself at the mercy. Somebody who knows they are not worthy. Somebody who knows they should die. Somebody who knows that the penalty should be imposed. And there are many Old Testament. Exodus 33:19, talking about Israel being redeemed. How merciful and compassionate he was to them, to give them a land. And it's found in other verses that his mercy, she quotes Psalm 103:17, mercy is from everlasting. But Micah has some interesting verses in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. She says, who is like God, you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, who would subdue our iniquities. And you will cast all your sins in the depths of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Sin put away by a holy God, a merciful God. And she thinks of all the reasons why God had to judge Israel and her. Mercy and holiness working together. By the way, they are not in opposition. Some perhaps would think that we protect the holiness of God, see it as merely as something of judging others in a harsh way. Others who see the mercy of God cannot understand and accept the holiness of God. If God is merciful, he has to forgive, but God has to honor his holiness. The two work together, and Mary points this out, and this is quite a statement. He's done great things for me. He's holy. He's merciful, and his mercy on those who what? Fear him. And Mary's heart is overflowing with the sense of what God has done. Now you and I see in the person of Christ mercy, the one who is to be born. Think about this. In the gospel you see God's, let me use the word pity, his patience, his grace, the fullness of it in the gospel as it is preached to undeserving men and women, and that's you and me. Ephesians 2:4, God who's rich in mercy. And Peter mentions something else, and I'd like to read it, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many times, I don't know, perhaps not too many, but times I've thought, Lord, come today. Wouldn't it be great to live when the rapture takes place? Wouldn't it be nice to be alive when he comes to take the church out? And then as I'm saying that, I ask myself, why do I want that? Well, I want to be with him, yeah, but I also don't want to suffer through death. And then I also think, you know, maybe that's kind of unselfish. Because he's long-suffering. He does not want any to perish. He knows his plan. And God is long-suffering to a sinful world that irritates us. In a sinful world, we often say, Lord, judge them. Judge their ideas. Judge them for their attitude. Judge them for their sin. Judge them for their cruelty. And then we see God's mercy. His long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He will come when he wants to come. Not when I hope he comes to save me from some difficulty. Why? Why isn't he coming? Because he's merciful and long-suffering to a sinful world. And the gospel is to go out. The five men who were killed in Ecuador again, they saw the love of God. We must tell them of the love of God. Today is the day. And they were anxious to get that message across to these people. So Mary sees these attributes. Who is mighty and has done great things, is holy, and his mercy is on those who fear from generation to generation. In verses 51 to verses 53, she talks about it in a practical way. Who's shown his strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. There are six phrases here. And these six phrases are in a tense that is past tense, but with the idea that this is the way God always acts. This isn't just something he's done. This is the way God continues to work. And then these phrases, the first one, she says, who has shown strength with his arm. Strength with his arm, power. And when he talks about the coming of the Savior in Isaiah, to whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? In Isaiah. And he begins to talk about the coming of the Savior. But here she talks about this. It's interesting. Strength of his arm. A description of his power. And she sees in the coming of Christ, God's power again put forth in a practical way. And of course she's thinking of many things, isn't she? She might be thinking of the escape of the children of Israel from Egypt. She might be thinking of things in Judges and in Joshua. She might be thinking of many things. But the way she talks now, she uses this also in a sense that there will be future things where God's power is put forth and shown his strength. By sending his son, God has shown his power to defeat sin and work in our lives. And he scattered the proud in his imagination of their hearts. How would you define the proud? Well, here he puts it in the imagination of their hearts. Scattering the proud. Maybe Pharaoh. Maybe she's thinking of Pharaoh. Or Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews. Or the kings of Babylon, who sought to destroy the message. Put Daniel in a lion's den. She thinks of scattering the proud. The armies that came in to destroy Israel. But more than that, I think she certainly is talking that Jesus Christ, as he came into the world, being the Son of God who would come in, would do this very thing. By bringing the gospel, he would crush these ideas of pride in the heart. Notice what she says about this. In the imagination of their hearts. See, people are proud in their hearts, imagine something. They imagine they're better. They imagine they're beyond. They imagine that they're not going to be judged. They imagine they're better in their thoughts, better in their ideas. It's in the imagination of their heart. It's something they think about themselves. Something they think about how their relationship with others, perhaps even God. There's no God. And he scatters them. The gospel makes all people face the reality. That we put away our pride and we come and by faith accept the one who died first. He scatters the proud. The next one, and I'm moving quickly now and I should end. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. She talked about him putting forth his mighty hand, and she thinks about putting down the mighty thrones again. She's thinking of perhaps the throne of Satan also. We do. The one who's opposed God. The one who said, I will be like God in the imagination of his heart. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the power of the enemy over us to condemn our souls to eternal hell and to separate us from God for eternity. And exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry, verse 53, with good things. Maybe you're thinking of material things, right? Fill the heart, well, the hungry with good things. Maybe we think of material things. The goal of Jesus Christ in the gospel is to meet the material needs of people, to involve ourselves with the poor and the oppressed. And by the way, we should be involved. But later on, our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, okay, blessed are the poor and blessed are the hungry who hunger after righteousness. So the gospel certainly is more than just involving ourselves in the material ways with the down and out the people need. She's thinking more than just of that. There are those who are hungry. And he said, blessed are those who hunger, thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. I must stop. As usual, I overstudied. Didn't know how long this would be last. We will pick it up. But this is interesting. Mary's heart enlarges the Lord. His attributes, he's mighty, he's holy, he's merciful. And it's practical. It reaches out into our lives, right? He's shown his strength of his arm. He scatters the proud, put down the mighty, exalts the lowly, fills the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. God is turning the whole process upside down in the gospel. Those who are proud, those who are rich, those who are mighty. The gospel makes them confront their weakness and their sins and their needs and makes them understand that they have to be lowly. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as their Savior from sin. Father, thank you for a demonstration of a full heart. This young girl, who obviously has learned Scripture as a child, and whose heart overflows, and as she praises you, her mind is filled again and again and again with Scriptures, seeing you working, seeing your power, understanding your mercy, understanding your holiness, knowing that you favor the lowly, that you sent your Son to the lowly places of the earth to preach the gospel to people who would respond, who would understand their need of salvation. Thank you for the demonstration of this enlarging the Lord. And let our hearts be full. Too many things gather our attention in such a way that our hearts become cold and our offering to you and praise is meager. Thank you that Mary demonstrates what a full heart, how a full heart can praise and worship. And we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ in the cross. Thank you for sending him into the world and for choosing this young woman who demonstrates she needs a Savior and who demonstrates the fullness of her heart as a godly woman. Bless us now this Christmas season, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.